today till next Wednesday. Amen. So make sure our missionaries are prayed for every day. Amen. As you pray for other needs on your prayer list. Amen. Esther chapter number 9. If you need to, we're going to have to do something about this board, the stand. We're trying to make it where we don't have a glare when there are people for watching it online. So it's kind of making it a little bit lower than usual. So if you and people on this side want to move so you can see it, that'll be fine. If you don't, just stay where you're at. Amen. But it's going to be hard to see through the pulpit, I know. So if you'd like to move, be a good time to move right now while they're handing out missionaries to pray for. Esther chapter number 9. Try to find you a seat where you can see the board. Amen. And get you some missionaries to pray for. Amen. Does anybody need a Bible? Somebody needs a Bible here. Savannah needs a Bible. Savannah, you got a good eye? Oh, you got one. Anybody else need a Bible? Yeah, I'll put my mic on. Esther.
Good eye.
Good eye. Amen.
I'm
Yeah, man.
And I stand here, I close my right eye, read that board on my left eye.
Amen, brother. Thank God, amen. Y'all keep him in your prayers, amen. Things going in a great direction, so we praise the Lord for that, amen. Right. Esther chapter number 9. Everybody where you can see the board that want to see the board. I think some of you on this side just do not care tonight. Because I know you can't see it because I was just sitting over there. I'm going to call you out to start with. Amen. Before we get going real good. Esther chapter number 9. Look in verse number 17. Now we've been looking at the book of Esther. We're down in what the old timers called short rows, or farmers called a short rows. That's where you done disced and plowed up, or got everything you needed to do out of the field except down in the corners. So we're in those short rows and those corners. We're down to the end of chapter 9, three verses in chapter 10, and we'll be done with Wednesday nights in Esther. But to kind of get you up to where we're at, not going over the whole book, the decree was written on the 12th month, 13th day, that all the Jews, women, children, men and women would be killed. Esther got to the king through a little bit of prayer and fasting. Her and Mordecai got the news to the king that Haman was trying to kill her and her people. And the king overturned the decree. Haman was hung by his neck. Amen. And then his 10 sons were killed in chapter 9. And then they were hung by their necks. Amen. And then now we're coming up to the point where the Jews are celebrating their deliverance from the decree that Haman had written for them to be killed. And they're making it a special feast day. And it's called the Feast of Purim. We'll look at that tonight under that subject, the Feast of Purim, or a new feast day. So we'll start reading in verse number 17. The Bible said, on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they. So that 13th day was that day when that decree was written for all the Jews to be killed. Then the king wrote another decree that on the 13th day of that same month, that instead of the Jews being killed, the Jews would stand up and defend their lives and fight for their families. And that's a good spiritual application, that we as God's people are to stand up and fight for our families. Now, sometimes it might be even a bloody fight, but I'm just talking about making a stand and trying to raise your family spiritually and taking a stand to fight against the flesh and the world and the devil that tries to attack us. Amen. But this was actually a literal fight. The Jews were going to be killed. They were going to be annihilated. Amen. As we look at it as a type of what Hitler did to the Jews and that genocide. He wanted all the Jews killed, just like Haman did. And Hitler and Haman are types of the Antichrist and what happened in the Great Tribulation. Well, the Antichrist is going to try to annihilate the Jews. But God will deliver them just like He delivered them here. Amen. And so the Bible says on that day they rested, that 13th and the 14th day, and there was gladness, a day of feast and gladness. The Bible said in verse 18, but the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. For those next 3 days they're rejoicing. They're feasting, they are glad, their enemies have been destroyed, they're at peace and at rest. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the village that dwelt in the unwalled towns made, the 14th day of the month Adar, a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. And so you kind of see these decrees and things that are written throughout this book. This king, of course, had these 127 provinces that he was over. And when Haman wrote that decree to have them killed, he sent it out to all the 127 provinces. And then when the other decree was written that the Jews would stand up for their lives, they sent it out to the 127 provinces. They sent it to everybody in the provinces, hey, to let the Jews know, stand up and fight on that day because of the decree written for you to be killed. And now, this decree has come to pass where the Jews stood up, they fought for their lives, they delivered themselves, of course, by the providence and help of God and their willingness to submit to that decree and stand up and fight. And now they're feasting on that 13th, 14th, 15th day, and now they're sending out a decree. Another decree, the Bible says that these letters are to be sent out to the Jews that were in all the provinces. Not everybody, but just to the Jews. And the Bible said in verse 21, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned into them from sorrow to joy. Boy, aren't you glad God can turn sorrow into joy? And from mourning into a good day. Thank God when He does that. The Bible said that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Man, they're celebrating. They are glad, and rightfully so. I mean, they were so perplexed in the beginning of the book when this decree was written for them to be killed. They were in such turmoil and in fear, and they began to fast and pray and sought God, and now their prayers just come to pass, and God has turned their sorrow into joy. He's turned their mourning into a good day. They're rejoicing, they're sending gifts, portions to the poor, and they're making this a special day to be remembered in years to come. They don't want to forget that day. Do you know there'll be some days in our lives that we're to mark down and say, I don't ever want to forget that day. Amen. Do you know, I don't want to ever forget the day God saved my soul. That's a great day to remember, amen. Well, what about a day God brought victory in your life, or gave you some deliverance, or put a call on your life, or answered a special, specific prayer in your life? Hey, thank God for specific days where God wrought miracles in our lives. And so there's nothing, no different here. They're rejoicing. The Bible said, and the Jews undertook to do, verse 23, as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them, to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should run upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. What's happening at the end of chapter 9 is just rehashing the story of what I've just described to you, of what took place. That Haman had cast lots. Purim is what he called them. Same thing as another term for lots, according to the scriptures right there. And the Bible said in verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim. They named them after where Haman cast the Purim and cast the lot. They named it after that day, which he thought it would be a day of destruction to Israel. It becomes a day of feasting and rejoicing and glad day, amen, a good day. And now they named it after that day, and they called it the Feast of Purim. The Bible said, and after the name of the pure, therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep those 2 days, according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year. He said, we're going to make this a feast day, and it's going to be the Feast of Purim. And we're going to remember it as Jews every year on that 13th day of that 12th month, how God delivered us from the hand of Haman and his wicked ordinance that he had put forth. Verse 28, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Brother Noah, glad you could be here tonight. Brother, been working yourself to death. How about pray for us?
Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity in your house, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this support, Lord, for this family, Lord. We pray, God, that you pray for another brother, Lord,
yes, touch him,
Lord.
Yes, help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, amen. It's very obvious if you read the passage that we read tonight that what was written down in the end of chapter 9 is kind of a rehash of what is going on. It's very plain. There's very nothing very difficult about the passage for us to expound upon, but we will kind of break it down a little bit. But I wanted to kind of draw your attention to this day of feast and try to compare it to the seven feasts that God gave Israel under the Levitical law. And so by way of introduction of getting into this message here in the book of Esther, I want to look at the Levitical law that God gave the Jews as feast days to keep as a memorial of what God has done for them. And God gave seven feasts in that Levitical law. And this, if you looked in Leviticus 23, read that chapter, you could easily pick out these feasts. This is the order that they're in. And I want to show you these feasts and give you a little prophetic application of what they speak of what took place in the future. So there's seven feasts that God gave by the book of through the law to the Jews, and they were to be kept. They were days of remembrance. They were the days of rejoicing. They were days that they can look back and see that God done something on this day, and we don't never want to forget it. Just like this Feast of Purim, these Jews said, hey, we want to make a feast, and we want to make it a feast that's going to be remembered every day, because we never want to forget what God done for us. So first of all, we see the Feast of Passover. I won't give you all the references in Leviticus chapter number 3. They're all listed in that chapter. If you want to go back and read it, you can. But I want to give you a little bit of insight of how they speak of prophetically. What is the Feast of Passover? Well, that ain't going to work. This one don't work. The Feast of Passover, what does it speak of? Somebody take your Bible and turn with me to, most of you can stay here if you want to read out loud. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7. The Feast of Passover, now we know it as what it was to the Jews. It was when the Jews were over there in bondage to Egypt. You remember the story when they were in bondage and God told Moses to go down there and tell Pharaoh to let my people go? And the Bible said they were to take that Passover lamb, and that lamb was to be slain, and they were to put the blood on the doorpost, on each side of the doorpost, and over the top side, typifying the three that were hung on the cross. Of course, the middle one was Jesus Christ. But that blood was to put on that doorpost. And when the death angel passed over, amen, over Egypt, he would deliver all those that had the blood applied to the door, amen. Hey, we know what that speaks of prophetically in the future, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, shed his blood for our sins. Hey, what a day we can look back as children of God on our Passover day, where Jesus Christ, hey, took our place and took high hell and became our sacrificial lamb. So Passover prophetically speaks of just one simple place, and that place is called Calvary. where Jesus Christ shed His blood, became our sacrifice for our sins. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7.
Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new loaf, and ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us.
Christ, our what? Passover is sacrificed for us. So that Old Testament Passover, those Jews remembered every year on that specific day. I told you somebody would move and they get right with God. Amen. The rest of them will follow you soon, huh, son. The Passover lamb. Amen. The Jews look back and they never have forgotten that day where Moses came over and delivered the children of Israel by the providential hand of God with the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Amen. How the death angel delivered them from the destruction that all the Egyptians faced. And we know it today as the Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day speaks of that feast that they keep is prophetic of Jesus Christ becoming our sacrificial lamb. Number two, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Somebody in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 still? Look at verse number 8. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to be kept after the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, amen. Not leavened bread. Leaven speaks of, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's the sin of the Pharisees and Sadducees. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. That's that thing that causes that thing to spread over the whole lump. He said it's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no leaven in it. What does this feast speak of prophetically? This feast speaks of the sinless Son of God. How Jesus Christ not only came and died for our sins, but He was sinless. He had no leaven in Him, amen. Hey, that feast that they remember, amen, they're to keep it with unleavened bread, and we look at that Passover feast, the sacrifice of our Savior, but that Savior was sinless. He knew no sin, amen. Hey, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, somebody read verse 8. Right over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now you can write that reference down if you like. It talks about Christ being our Passover lamb. And in verse number 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, it speaks of that thing being unleavened. That sacrifice of unleavened bread. Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. Read on down in that passage, Brother Terry. How he connects that thing to sinlessness. So if you see that in the context of that chapter right there, right after Christ being our Passover lamb, that He was sinless, and He talks about how we as God's people that have received the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to live a sinless life ourselves. We've got no business dealing with the fornication and drunkenness and the railing and the other things that are listed and things that are not even listed, amen. But we're talking about these feasts that these Jews kept, a literal feast that they kept, how they prophetically spoke about the future of the sacrifice lamb, and that sacrifice lamb was sinless, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He knew no sin. The Bible said, Him that knew no sin was made sin for us. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but thank God He took our sin, amen. He took upon Him the sin of mankind and shed His blood for us. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. That verse I just quoted, by the way, was 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews 7 and 26, He says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's our Savior, amen. He's the sinless Son of God. And when those Jews kept those feasts, they were prophetically speaking about the Lamb of God that would come. Not a literal lamb that they grew up in their home and ate the grass and the weeds that were around them that were sacrificed. But the Son of God, the Lamb of God that sacrificed for our sins, He was the sinless Son of God. Thank God we got a sinless Savior. Amen. Amen. And that Passover, these feasts prophetically speak of that future. So you see the Feast of Passover, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now thirdly, we see the Feast of First Fruits. Now what the Feast of First Fruits, what does it speak of prophetically? If the Passover is the sacrifice of the Lamb, if the unleavened bread is the sinlessness of the Lamb, you know what the first fruits speak of? Jesus Christ being the resurrected Lamb. Amen. Somebody look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. It speaks of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Christ is the first fruits. He not only was sacrificed, He not only was sinless, but thank God He was resurrected for our sins. Amen. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15, 23.
And every man in his own order, by the first fruits, have the word, they that are fasted, and here
Christ the what? First fruits. Nobody got up, but He got up. Every Old Testament saint died, amen, they went to paradise and the heart of the earth. But Jesus Christ was the first one to resurrect from the dead home to the Father, amen. Ephesians chapter number 4 said He ascended, He did ascend and first descended into the lower parts of the earth, amen. He took our hell, He took our punishment, He stepped over into paradise and He led captivity captive. And in Matthew chapter number 27, many of the saints of old were seen walking around in the city. But they didn't nobody get up to go home to glory till the first fruits got up. Amen. He got up. Those Old Testament saints got up. And thanks be to God, one day we're going to get up. That's called the rapture of the church. And that's all found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and 24. Christ the first fruits, then them that are at His coming, speaking of us. So Christ got up. The Old Testament saints got up. We're going to get up. And so these feasts that they kept, the whole time God was speaking about something that would take place in the future. Then you had the Feast of Pentecost. What's the Feast of Pentecost? Now it's obvious you think about the Passover. You remember that story how the Jews were delivered out of Egypt and there was the blood of the Lamb. And that shows you clearly that's the sacrifice of Jesus. The unleavenedness of the bread showing there's no leaven in it shows the sinlessness of Christ. If you reflect these off the Christ and what He did with His believers on the world and the Jews, you see the first fruits is Him resurrected. What's Pentecost? What took place at Pentecost? In Acts chapter number 2, Pentecost took place, right? Christ not only has come in sacrifice, He was the sinless sacrifice. He's already resurrected from the dead 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's walked around on the earth, amen. And on the day, right prior to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 1, He ascended back into heaven, right? Then Pentecost took place. These are feasts that they kept that are symbolic of the future. What is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, amen, is the feast that is associated with the body of Christ. This talks about me and you. You know what happened at Pentecost? The church was became an organism. It was no longer just an institution, a place. A church being a building, a church being an institution of laws governed by people that run a church. The church become an organism. It become a living body. Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Ghost came and baptized us into the body of Christ. That's what happens in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And these feasts speak of that future coming of the Pentecost and the body of Christ being made one. It's a few things that are interesting about the Feast of Pentecost. That on the Feast of Pentecost, when you read, go back to Leviticus 23. You just want something interesting, read that thing. It goes all the way down through them. When you get to the Feast of Pentecost, you know when it took place? On the first day of the week. You say, what's so significant about that? God didn't do nothing by accident. Do you know when the church meets biblically? On the first day of the week. Hey, people got that thing mixed up today. So we ought to be meeting on the Sabbath, the Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh. Sunday's the first day of the week. Amen. At the Pentecost when the Jews, you know when Pentecost took place? The first day of the week. Amen. You know when that thing was to take place in prophetic in the book of Leviticus 23? On the first day of the week. You know in Acts chapter number 20 when the disciples met together, you know when it was? It was on the first day of the week. You know when they brought their tithes and offers into the storehouse and the meeting place, 1 Corinthians 16? It's the first day of the week. Hey, you know when Jesus Christ got up? He got up on the first day of the week. That's a reason why you meet on the first day of the week.
Amen.
I know you got no problem with that, but you're running the people out in this world got a problem with that for some reason. Hey, they ought to meet on the Sabbath, the Sabbath. But if you're going to meet on the Sabbath, let's do the Sabbath way. And ain't nobody going to do that, amen. No matter how religious you think you are. God set it up that way. He set up this establishment. And this spoke of prophetically, the Pentecost spoke of the body of Christ. Amen. And by the way, do you know what kind of bread they ate at Pentecost? It wasn't unleavened bread, they ate leavened bread. Why would they eat leavened bread on the day of Pentecost and then have an unleavened day of bread which speaks to the sinlessness of Christ? And the first fruit speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Why on Pentecost, when he's speaking to the body of Christ, meeting on the first day of the week, do they eat leavened bread? You know why? Because the church is made up of born-again sinners. Leaven, amen. Hey, the church is made up of sinners that are saved by the good grace of God. And unleavened bread speaks of the sinless of God that died for our sins, that sinners might be saved. Well, ain't that good, amen. And prophetically, we see that in the future. And then you see the Feast of Trumpets. What's the Feast of Trumpets? Well, in the book of Leviticus, he speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, somebody can turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. This is the post-tribulation rapture. The Feast of Trumpets. Post-tribulation rapture. Now, we know the church is raptured out pre-trib. Don't get confused. He's talking about pre-trib. What's pre? Pre is before. Post is after. The church is going out pre-trib. We're going out before the tribulation ever starts. But the Jews, in those Feast of Trumpets that they were to keep, he's talking about the post-tribulation rapture when the Jews will be raptured out at the end of the tribulation period. That's why a lot of people are confused today thinking the church is getting out in the post-tribulation. Because they read Revelation 11 and somebody's being raptured out where he says, come up hither, but it ain't talking about me and you. We done got out in Revelation chapter 4. We looked at that Sunday night, amen. And people still got a messed up mind with that kind of stuff. The church gets out, there's no church in the tribulation. But the Jews are in there. Revelation 11, well, I think it's in verse number 12. Somebody read that.
And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them.
Their enemies beheld them. They ascended up in the clouds. Their enemies watched. Hey, who was that? That's the tribulation saints. By the way, in Revelation chapter number 11, you know what it's the end of? It's at the end of the trumpets. The trumpets, that you got those vials, you got those trumpets, you got this. And by the way, if you study that thing, we studied in the past, you go back over the book of Revelation. After chapter 4, the church is raptured out in chapter 4. Then you have the tribulation gone through in the book of Revelation. Then you have eternity at the end of the book of Revelation. But when the tribulation is gone through in the book of Revelation, it's gone through in four separate accounts, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on his first coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about his first coming. Him being born in a manger. Him living a sinless life. Dying on the cross. Amen. Being resurrected from the dead. There's four different looks at it. The tribulation gets four different looks in the book of Revelation. Ain't it amazing how God knew what he was doing? And at the end of the trumpets, you see the post-tribulation rapture where the Jews are raptured out. And then you have the Day of Atonement. What's the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement takes place at the second advent. Somebody look in Acts chapter 3. This takes place at the second advent. By the way, these feasts that they've done in a specific order that God gave them shows a specific order prophetically. Christ sacrificed. He was the sinless one that was sacrificed. He resurrected. Amen. He birthed the body of Christ at Pentecost. He raptured out the tribulation saints at the Feast of the Trumpets. And then the Feast of the Day of Atonement, he's going to come back and get the Jews at the second advent. The first advent, simply put, the first coming of the Lord is when he was born in a manger. The second coming, second advent, is when he comes back to the earth after he raptures out the tribulation saints, and we come back with him. And he comes back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it's called the Day of Atonement. We know that word atonement. We find it over there in the book of Romans speaking about us. The word means at-one-ment. We're at one with God. We've been atoned by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement for the Jews, is where at the second advent, God's going to graft back in those Jews completely, amen, and they'll be saved in a day. Hey, at one with God. God knows what He's doing with the Jews, amen. Hey, look at Acts chapter number 3 in verse 19 and 21. Somebody read that. It's speaking prophetically of that day.
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began.
Since the world began, God's been prophesying about that day when He comes back and straightens out this mess on this world. Amen. He came at Calvary to die for our sins as the sinless Son of God to be our Passover. But He's coming back to straighten out this mess at the second coming. He's coming back. He came the first time, but the old timer say as a babe in a manger. He's coming out back as a lion of the tribe of Judah at the second coming. Anybody going to be pushing him around, amen, and nailing him to no cross? He's going to set this stinking world in order. And there's going to be an atonement for Israel, the Jewish people. And then you see the Feast of Tabernacles. Amen. Somebody look at Zechariah chapter number 14. What's the Feast of Tabernacles is associated with the millennial reign. And I'm going to bring this on me having to bend way down the right and all sloppy, but you get the gist of what's going on here. Zechariah 14, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's associated with the millennial reign of Christ. It's a time of resting and refreshing. After Christ comes back onto this earth, at the end of the tribulation period, there'll be a time called a millennial reign of Christ. It's a 1,000-year reign of peace. It's in the end of the book of Revelation where Satan is bound into the heart of the earth, chained up and bound, amen. But he's going to be loosed out for a little season, and then there's going to be eternity in the end. But there's the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of the millennium. Hey, why would he call it the Feast of Tabernacles? Think about it. He's tabernacling with men. Christ is reigning on the throne. He's sitting in Jerusalem. He's tabernacling with his people, amen. Look, somebody read Zechariah 14, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. Zechariah 14. Anybody?
And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
The Feast of Tabernacles. Christ's going to be ruling and reigning. You know what's interesting, a little side note about the Feast of Tabernacles? Do you know the Feast of Tabernacles is somewhere between September and October, more near the end of September is when it takes place? And it's probably a good reference of when Christ came at His first coming, when He tabernacled with man. Remember, He was born in a manger, and He tabernacled with men. And we call it December, and we call it Christmas. But more than likely, it was around the Feast of Tabernacle when He tabernacled with men. It's the same time of when He'll come back at His second coming, when He tabernacles with men. That thing's associated more around September and October, when He came the first time, and when He's coming back to reign at the second coming. I mean, you do a little studying on that thing. Those shepherds out biding in the field by night, they're not biding out in the field in December when it's cold. Amen. There's something happened when He tabernacled with men. There's more of a prophetical reference to Him coming around September than it is December. Now, I'm not trying to ruin Christmas. Thank God. I believe in worshiping the Lord. Thank God He came. Amen. But if you want to be a little biblical, close to what's going on, when He tabernacled was around that time. So we see these seven feasts. And I wanted to give you them as a little bit of an introduction to this. Now we come back to the book of Esther. And this really has nothing to do with the book of Esther other than the reflection of the feast that they're about to make here. The Jews may have had these seven feasts that God gave by the law. The Levitical law gave the Jews seven feasts to keep. Amen. And that will be a remembrance of what God has done for them. And they're prophetic about what God done for me and you. Amen. It's already taking place, some of it, except the latter part has not taken place yet. So it's a prophetic feast that are key. But the Jews not only have these seven feasts, they have two other feasts that they keep. One of them is called the Feast of Lights. Now, you might have heard it as Hanukkah. When the Jews have a feast where they worship Hanukkah. Amen. There's no reference to Hanukkah in the Old Testament or to the law. But there is a little slight reference in John chapter 10 and verse 22 where they call it the Feast of Dedication. Now, I want to read something to you about this Feast of Hanukkah. In addition to the Jews, they have two more feasts other than the seven that they celebrate. One of them is called the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. It is not a biblical feast at all. That is, it is not a feast found anywhere in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in the New Testament in John 10:22, what I just mentioned to you, the Feast of Dedication. It is called that because during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that Old Testament, God gave these feasts. And God spoke to the Jews all through that Old Testament through these prophets and men of God that He raised up. Then there was a 400-year silence between the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus Christ showed up. During that 400 years of silence when nobody had heard from God, you know what happened? The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes began to make traditions of their own. And people, that's what happens. When you don't hear from God, you start making up things on your own. And so when Jesus came after those 400 years of silence, He had to come and straighten out all the mess that they had made as traditions of men. Kind of like the washing of hands and such of that nature, where they start making up their own little laws, and their own little rituals or traditions, the Bible calls them. During that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a Syrian tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar and spraying its blood all over the temple wall. A family of priests, the Maccabees. By the way, if you read that over there, where you read the Apocrypha book, some people find it between the Old Testament and New Testament of the Bible, you can read about this story in the Apocrypha books of Maccabees. It's one of those books. It says that when he done that, he slayed that pig and he sprayed his blood all over the temple walls. And you know what the Jews thought about the pigs? Unclean, man. And this guy came in there and he defiled the temple as far as they were concerned. The Bible said a family of priests revolted against the Syrians and eventually overthrew them. After the war, the temple was cleansed. Supposedly, this is what the story says. As a matter of fact, when people make traditions, it's always what somebody, you know, what we think this is what happened. I'm glad God gave me 66 books. I know what happened. None of this is supposing. But this feast of Hanukkah and this feast of lights that they worship, it's because of this story. They said that there, supposedly there was not enough oil to keep the candle, golden candlestick, burning continually. You know, that was what God commanded, that thing never to go out. There was only enough for it to be lit for one day. According to tradition, God kept the lamp lit for 8 days until new oil arrived to replenish the candlestick. That story isn't recorded in the Bible. It is recorded in the Apocrypha books of Maccabees, which is mostly historic, and all the apocryphalic literature is not inspired scripture. It is a mix of history, tradition, and a bit of pagan superstition. Although the Lord did honor the feast by attending it in John chapter number 10, it is rather a minor feast, spiritually speaking. It has received a lot of attention because of its proximity to Christmas. Around Christmas time, you hear the Jews talking about Hanukkah and the Feast of Lights. Probably got something to do with people hanging up lights at Christmas and that kind of stuff. Amen. The reason why they have it is about the reason why most people have feasts and traditions, because it's all about money. It has nothing to do with biblical salvation or a biblical sense of God's Word. So there's the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, not an Old Testament feast that God gave. But then in the Old Testament over here, you see the Jews being delivered in our passage in Esther, and the Jews said, we're going to make a feast. It wasn't one God gave to Moses or wrote down. It was a day that they made for themselves to remember what God has done. This, we know, is the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, where they cast lots, amen. It's named after what Haman tried to do to the Jews. Back in our passage here in chapter 9, look in verse 26. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them. If you look back in Esther chapter number 3, in verse number 7, you see where it all started. The Bible said in the first month, Esther 3:7. That is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot. Ain't it amazing when people always try to wonder, what is the Greek word? What's the Hebrew word? Hey, God explains it for you. Pur, they cast, that is lots. The word Pur means lots, and you didn't even have to go get a concordance to look it up. Ain't that amazing? Before Haman, from day to day, from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Dar. So that's where they get this feast. It's a remembrance after that day where Haman cast these lots, Pur, to have the Jews destroyed. Now the Jews have been delivered by that. Now the Jews make a feast and they name it Pur, the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Lots. Now the Jews today, you know what they've done with this feast? Let me read you some stuff I ran off, amen. He said in verse 28 of chapter 9, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation. That's what he said in verse 28. Remember them, keep them. It's a feast day that they made. God didn't make it. They made it. They wanted to remember it. Amen. A little bit different than the one of Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. This is a little bit of pagan and from the Maccabees. This is actually from a story and a thing that actually took place to the Jews. And they wanted to remember that day. These days of Purim should not fail from them, from the Jews, is what he said in chapter number 9. Nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. They wanted them to continue to remember, just like God wanted them to remember what happened back then. And of course, the Feast of Purim is observed by all Jews throughout the world to this day. It falls sometimes on a calendar in the last half of February or the beginning of March. In some ways, Purim has degenerated to a children's holiday like Halloween. The Jews have made it kind of pagan. Instead of remembering how they were delivered from Haman and how the Jews were going to be annihilated, being genocide, being killed, they made it a little fun day, feast day, and it's like of a children's holiday. He said, but without the satanic and demonic tones of Halloween, the kids all dress up in costumes and go to parties and carnivals. In accordance to Mordecai's commandment of sending portions one to another, giving gifts to the poor, that was all found right there in verse number 22, the Jews will usually give sweets and pastries to the acquaintances and take up collections for the poor, just like they did in this day to remember them. They said there's one little snack that they gave out. It's made in the shape of a hat, like for Haman's hat, and they call it something, Haman something. You can read it and look it up. Just facts about what the Jews do with that feast day today. Sometimes during those 2 days, remember the day, they remember one day, second day, they rested, they will remember those days. Sometimes during those 2 days, congregations will meet at their synagogues and eat a big meal called Esther's Feast. They try to remember that day. Then they will all sit down to hear the book of Esther read in its entirety. Jews still do this, just like that. The book of Esther must be read from a handwritten scroll called a Megillah. Whenever the name Haman is read, when they're reading that story there, every time that word Haman is read, members of the congregation will stomp their feet, bang mallets on wooden pews, twirl noise makers and hiss. They mocking Haman. They didn't like him. They remember that story, and they want the Jews to remember how they were going to be killed. Amen. Some of you hiss at people, don't you? Amen. And stomp your feet when you hear certain names. Amen. So there's two feasts that were kept. So we see these feasts. We see the feast that here, the seven feasts that God gave the Jews under the law, two other feasts that the Jews keep. They kind of paganized both of them for the most part. And that's what people do when it comes to tradition. They begin to paganize things. So we see the seven feasts of the law. We see the Jews' two other feasts. Then I want to give you, lastly, just a little thought on holiday. Holidays. What is a holiday? Look back here in verse, let's see where it is. In verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. A good day. A good day. Kind of in connection with the book of Nehemiah, this day, this good day is what we would call, or the Bible called a holy day. A holy day. These are holy days to the Lord. They were set aside for God. And when the Jews made this day of Purim, it was a good day. It was supposed to be a holy day and be reserved for what God had done for them. Amen. It's a remembrance of how God delivered them. The word holiday, it's very clear where you get the word holiday. It's a derivative of holy day combined as what we call a holiday. What is a holiday? It's amazing today. You know, you can't say Merry Christmas because that's not politically correct because that's talking about Christ and Christmas. But they'll say holiday. And the whole time, that's just a twist of words. That's a holy day. Amen. It's what it was supposed to be originally. A holy day means a day set apart for God. You set it apart to worship the Lord. They're holy days. God set them apart. And you set up days like in your life that they're holy to you. You know, it might not be to you, but the day I got saved is a holy day to me. That's the day God worked the wrought a work in my life and set me apart and made me a child of God. That's the day I like to remember, amen. And that's what a holiday is to be. A holiday is to be celebrated and observed in a special act of what God has done. Do you know what America used to have? Holidays. You know, there's four basic holidays that America started with. Holy day, a day of observing an act of God. Well, I know when we talk about tabernacle with God, and I believe he probably came around that time instead of December, but the world reverenced the act of God by calling that day a holy day, a holiday, Christmas. You know what we do with that day? What we ought to do with that day? We're to look at that day as a day where the world recognizes that the Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, was born into this world. That's a special day. Now we could twist and try to divide when it came and when it actually come to pass, whether it was in September or December. The fact that the world said that we're going to make a holy day, America made a holiday out of Christmas because they've done it to reverence the fact that Jesus was born in this world. You know what they've done? They've done just like these other days that the Jews set apart right here, that day of Purim. They paganized it a little bit, made it something other than it is, and now it's a changing of gifts and Santa Claus and everything but the birth of Jesus. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. You had Christmas. And then you have Easter. The world made a holiday out of Easter. America. I'm talking about America. Christmas is a holiday, a holy day, a set apart where we respect the reverence, the act of God coming to this earth as the sinless Son of God. And then Easter is a day where we remember the resurrected Savior. You know, Easter and what they made it pagan, and now they worship Easter bunnies and eggs. Who's ever seen a bunny lay an egg? But the holiday was a set apart day that the world set apart where we can reverence the resurrected Lamb of God.
Amen.
A holiday. Amen. Well, it was a set apart day where the world acknowledges that He not only came, born in this world, but He resurrected from the dead. That's a set apart holy day. And just like Christmas, just like Easter, we paganized it. There was another one. Another day that this world, America, reverenced as a set-apart day, a holiday, where they celebrated, and it's called Independence Day. It is where God providentially showed His care over this nation. And we celebrate it as a holiday, Independence Day, the 4th of July, a set-apart day where God, in His providential care, done something for our nation. And that's a holiday. Where God wrought an act. It was God that made America. It's God that birthed this nation, amen, and done something for us. And more, hey, God bless America. God's already blessed America. Somebody said America needs to bless God. But there were days set apart where we realized that God wrought an act in this world. Now what do we do on the 4th of July? We have parties and get drunk and shoot fireworks and anything but looking up and thanking God for giving us a nation where we got liberty to serve Almighty God. But it was a holiday. Just like they did in Purim. You see how I'm doing with this thing tonight? God made some days. God done some acts. And then the fourth day, the four major holidays that America had. What if you could have named them tonight, kids? It was Christmas where God came. Easter, where He was resurrected. Independence Day, where He providentially cared of this world. And then Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a set-apart day where God had showed His goodness toward His people in this country, where people set aside to show thanks back to Almighty God. That's a holy day. That's a hard day. A set-apart. Holiday means a holy day, which means a set-apart day where God wrought an act towards His people. And now we just skim right through Thanksgiving. You know? We got to jump right over to Christmas. Amen. We got to throw Halloween in there and worship devils and demons and everything else, you know? And then just jump right. You know what they've done? They've done the same thing that they've done with Purim, the same thing they've done with these Hanukkah days. It's all about money. It ain't about reverencing God for these set apart days. We make merchandise of them. You remember kind of like the Jews did when they're going down there having feasts and Jesus has to go in there and turn the temple tables over in the temple because they are disrespecting the days that are set apart to do worship to God? They've done the same thing with holidays today. Now they call any... You got, man, there's all kind of holidays. What they call a holiday today, think about it. If you take the word holiday, which means holy day, which means an act where God wrought a work, is that really a holiday? Should you really get off work for so-and-so's holiday? Which, that's not an act of God. We tore up the word. We tore up the meaning. Why have we done it? For money, prestige, honor of people instead of respect back to God. Look in Revelation, Romans chapter 14 in closing. We didn't look much at that chapter like we've done in all these other studies in the book of Esther, but you see the gist of that story. It's very plain what took place. Romans chapter 14. You know what we have to do with our days on earth? I'm talking about 365 days a year. We're to take our days to glorify God. And if God has set up special days in this old world where we can glorify Him, and people start calling, you know, people start like, should Christians celebrate Christmas? And should Christians celebrate Easter? And they go back to what the world's done with Easter and how, so, you know, they try to make it a Catholic holiday, and then they make Easter over there where they're worshiping bunnies and all that. Man, if the world wants to acknowledge my Savior came to this world, glory be to God.
Amen.
Look at what they've done with all the other paganizing of it, amen. I can still worship the fact that my Lord came to this world.
Amen.
And I don't care if they do hand out Easter eggs and bunnies and all the other garbage at Easter. If the world's going to acknowledge my Savior got up, that is an act of God.
Amen.
We can still do it right. We still celebrate the Independence Day where God, what He's done for our nation. We can still look up on Thanksgiving, which I believe every day ought to be a Thanksgiving Day, and all these days we ought to continue to remember the Lord. But if God's a set apart day where we can acknowledge God done an act, what's wrong with it?
Yeah, amen.
We ought to be able to enjoy it.
Yeah,
now, if you don't want to, you don't have to. Help yourself. Well, I'll read it to you, Romans 14:5. But if somebody else does it and they realize where it comes from, don't you get all super spiritual and look your nose down at them saying, oh, they got a Christmas tree up and worshiping trees. Maybe they just like lights and the smell of pine. And like to give gifts and have family together. I mean, they ain't worshiping a pole and a tree. Well, I know what Jeremiah says over there about the tree. Come on, man. If you feel that way, then don't put one in your house. But if they can still worship God and have a tree and lights and have their family together and have a good time and it's set apart for the Lord and their family, glory be to God, let them have it. It's amazing how people make things. They got to, you know, get all super spiritual. You can be super spiritual about how they ain't going to worship Christmas and Easter, but they're going to cuss and act like hell and do everything else. Come on, man. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. And I ain't telling you which way to do. You do whatever's right in your own conscience. Romans 14:5 says this. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Amen.
How do you feel about it? Man, glory be to God. I like it. And if you bring me chocolate eggs on Easter, I'm going to eat them. And Noah Bunny never laid an egg. And if you bring me those marshmallow things with the powdered sugar, what do you call them things? Peeps. I might even go to laughing church. I love some peeps. Man, them things. You like peeps, man? Yeah, I know you do. Oh, yeah, you got to act spiritual over there like you won't worship Easter, amen. Hey, man, be fully persuaded in your own mind. And you know what? We ain't got to be so starchy and can't enjoy our Christianity, enjoy set-apart days when we know God done something. We know what the world done with it. They've made money of it. But we ought to still be able to worship the right way. He said in verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the what? Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Somebody said this. How do you reconcile these days? How do you reconcile living for God in general? Here's a little thought. Here's something to ask yourself when you got a question mark. What should I do? Ask yourself, does the thing I'm about to do, number one, does it please God? That's the study we're dealing with on Sunday nights out of Romans, Revelation 11, 4:11. We're here to bring pleasure to God. That thing I'm doing, will it please God? Number two, would I like Him to find me doing it if He came back? Ask yourself, would the Lord like me doing this if He came back? If He wasn't, that wouldn't be a good thing to do. If it wouldn't please the Lord, it wouldn't be a good thing to do. But if it would please God and it wouldn't mind you, you wouldn't mind Him catching you do it, enjoy it. Number three, can I ask God in prayer to bless it before I do it? If you can't ask God to bless it, you probably don't leave it alone. And number four, would it cause me doing that thing, cause some sinner to reject Christ and die and go to a devil's hell? You say, how do I do? What do I do with all these question marks in life? How do I reconcile my mind about these things? What do I do? You ask yourself those four simple questions right there and you'll find out real quick what you ought to be doing. Will it cause a sinner, if they see me doing it, to reject Christ? Stop doing it. Would I be ashamed if the Lord caught me doing it when He came back? Stop doing it. If you can't ask Him to bless it, don't mess with it. If it don't please Him, leave it alone. These Jews had a day set apart. It was supposed to be a special day. It wasn't one God gave them the law, but it was a day they set apart for themselves, and I don't think God had any problem with that day. And they've evolved into making a little paganism today. Maybe we've done the same thing with days in our lives. That originally there wasn't nothing wrong with them, but we kind of got away from the true meaning of what they are. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you need to come tonight. We see this new feast day, the Feast of Purim.